And let's open with prayer. God, we thank you for bringing us through another week. And once again, Lord, how grateful we are to know that all of our sins are forgiven, that we have a heavenly hope that goes far beyond anything we can even imagine. And how grateful we are to know that you love us with an everlasting, unconditional love. We praise you and thank you for that. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Well, if you open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, we're at chapter 2. And I was thinking, as I was reviewing for that, you know, this was written in about AD 50. So it's about, you know, 50 years since the Lord's first advent. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to think about, put yourself back in that situation, right? And what it must have been like to be going through this transition period. Because, you know, the Lord came here offering the kingdom to the Jews. And in John 14, verses 2 and 3, he told his disciples, and you probably memorized this once upon a time, "In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself. So if I go," and he left, "I'm going to come again and receive." He told that to the Jews. They're going, "Well, you know, I'm going to go to the store. I'll be right back." He's not back yet.
No.
Then your phone rings. "Where are you?" Don't you wonder the Jews are going, "Wow, what in the world is going on here?" Well, 10 years later, remember when Peter wrote his epistle about AD 60, he talked about that. Now, I'm sure there has to have been some unrecorded, you would think, meetings or conversation between Paul and Peter during this period of time, right? And remember that Peter addressed this same thing in 2 Peter 3. He says, well, you know, people scoff and say, yeah, since the beginning of time, and nothing's changed, and where's the promise of his coming, and all that. And let me just turn it. 2 Peter 3, and I've mentioned this before, but 2 Peter 3, verse 3, where Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." Now again, when Peter writes about the last days, he's talking about the last days of the kingdom. "Walking to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" We hear that today. Notice verse 5 says, "For they willfully forget." Kind of the same thing that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1, that they hold down or suppress, they're willfully ignorant of the knowledge of God. And he makes the analogy there about, well, they said the same thing when Noah was preaching for 100 years while building the ark. God's going to judge the world. They didn't believe until it started raining, which it had never done before. So that world perished. And then he says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then he says in verse 15, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles." So Peter knew about why the kingdom had been put on hold. He's read all of Paul's epistles. And he also admits, "In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures." They fail to rightly divide and twist the rest of Scriptures. So anyway, he says, "Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," you know this ahead of time, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And then he sounds downright Pauline in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow. So anyway, I don't know about you, but I sit there going, what was that like? You know, they both kingdom saints back then knew from Paul that why the kingdom had been put on hold. And so Paul is having to address these Gentile believers in Thessalonica. I'm sure he had heard of these kingdom promises and were maybe going, well, maybe we're having to go into the Great Tribulation. So anyway, so that's what Paul's addressing here in this book. So we ended with actually we're in chapter 3, aren't we? Yeah. Where did we stop? 12, that's right. I'll figure it out. Verse 12 of chapter 2 is where we stopped last week. So Paul concluded verses 1 to 12 was Paul's method of ministry, and he concluded there in verse 12 about the reason or Paul's intent was that they would walk worthy of God. And again, throughout Paul's epistles, he teaches doctrine, of course, but then he also goes on, and here's how you're supposed to, you know, do it. Kind of like, okay, you've chewed your food, you've got your doctrine, now swallow it so it can do you some good. And so we have doctrine, you can chew on it all you want, but until you swallow it and put it into your system, it's not going to do you any practical good in your life. So we need to put the doctrine into practice in our walk. So, in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul gives the Thessalonians' response to Paul's ministry. Verse 13 reads, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So we see there that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they all thanked God without ceasing. And you've probably heard of what it just means. There should be no gaps. There were no gaps in that. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul talks about, well, I want you to also pray without ceasing. So there's two things that we're told to do without ceasing: being thankful and praying. And I think I got this verse somewhere along in the outline, but it reminded me that if we are always praying and being thankful, that's a direct opposite of the world. Because remember, if we read, I think last week, Philippians 2:14. In 15, from how we hold forth the word of truth. And so just think about, we're told that we should always be praying and giving thanks. And then in verse 14 of Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." So we got the world, about their, that's their MO, always complaining and arguing about something. And contrast that with Paul says, as Christians, we should be not doing that, but praying and giving thanks. And if we do that, verse 15, it says, we're going to shine as children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So that's the contrast. And he kind of parallels what the Lord told his disciples, remember? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God the Father. So anyway, there's consistency in the scriptures. And then he says, so you should always be praying, always be thankful. And then he says, they receive the word of God for what it is. The word of God, right? And if you go, so that's why, now we start tying these things together. We're going through the book of Acts recording Paul's ministry. He wrote to the Thessalonians, which we're in now. He wrote this while he was in Corinth. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what did he tell the Corinthians? So we see it all meshes together. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul told the Corinthians, I made my mind up not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he goes on to verse 5. The reason he did that, he says, was so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, Paul, the Thessalonians understood that the Word of God is the Word of God, right? And God never tries to prove that He is. He just declares it. And your reference there, Exodus 3:14, that's where God told Moses, well, who am I supposed to tell him who sent me? And you know it probably. God said, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So we don't need to prove God. We don't need to prove His Word. It's like Charles Spurgeon said years ago, back in 1886. The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. I like that. That's the Word of God. It can take care of itself. It doesn't need your help. Just let it operate. Right? So it's the Word of God that does the work of God. Not man's wisdom, reasoning, persuasion, all those man-made things. Those references there, you've heard it before, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, where Paul's talking about the armor, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God, you probably memorize this too along the way somewhere, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's funny because I can't quote a verse without using the King James. That's what I grew up with, right? See, I might use a different... I use the New King James now. When I try to quote a verse, it always seems to be in that one. So. But it's the Word of God that does the work of God. And then I was thinking, kind of like, it's like having the right tool for the job, right? You ever try to do a job and you don't have the right tool? It just doesn't work out very good. You're trying to drill into steel, but you're using a wood bit. It's just not going to go very good. Get a lot of smoke and you're going to get a lot of heat, and you're going to probably break the bit when it shears off from the heat, but you're not going to get the hole drilled in that steel because you got the wrong bit. And so for us to do God's work, we've got to use God's tools, which He's given to us. It's the Word of God. And then the Thessalonians also, the Word of God worked effectually in those who believed it, both for salvation and for sanctification. Ephesians 1:13 there says, in Him you also trusted after what? You heard the word of truth, like we just read in Romans 10. What is the word of truth? Well, He tells us it's the good news, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having worked really hard, that's not what it says, right? We heard the word of truth in what? We believed. Ephesians 2:8-9, right? And we were believed and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You don't lose your salvation. You're sealed. You're guaranteed. And for sanctification, Philippians 2:13 says it's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Just the desire to do good things from God, for God is going to come from you. Our flesh is never going to produce that. Then in verses 14 to 16, we have the response to the unsaved to the Thessalonians' salvation. Verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men." So Paul's saying, well, look, you guys are having the same persecution that the Jews did in Judea. And Paul's going, probably referencing even back before his own conversion. Because those verses there in Acts chapter 8 and Galatians and Philippians are all where Paul's talking about how he was a prime mover in the persecution of that early kingdom church. And that, so we see that persecution is the norm for Christians. And, you know, we're starting to see around the world, we're getting back to the norm. We've had a couple hundred years of the exception to the norm in America. But now, so the Bible doesn't say, well, if or maybe, right? It says when, right? Romans 12, 14, that verse is the one that says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." There's no way you're going to do that in the power of the flesh. Even with the Spirit, that's very hard to do. Right? Someone pushes you, your natural reaction is to stiffen up and push back. Corinthians 4, 12, where Paul says, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure," or we put up with it. And then in Timothy 3, 12, Paul says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So I was thinking about that, and I was like, well, Paul kind of makes a conditional statement. All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So we read in Philippians 2, 14 to 15 about how we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And if we're living differently, we're going to suffer for it. But if we do not have a desire to live godly, then there's nothing for the world to persecute us for, because they won't see any difference. They won't know we're a Christian because we're just living like them. The question, do we ever not speak out against what we know to be wrong because we are afraid of persecution? Well, Paul, back in Galatians, said that the reason the Judaizers preached that you had to keep the law was they didn't want to suffer persecution. So, speaking the truth to those who don't want to hear it is going to bring you persecution, even in the church. No, you're not. You know, none of those works don't count for anything. They're useless. And speaking of works, now going back to the Martin Luther's commentary, this last reading this week, he was talking about when people talk about righteousness, they often confuse civil righteousness with God's righteousness. Well, I'm a good person. I don't break any laws. You don't break any man's laws. You're a law-abiding citizen, but that does not make you righteous before God. Verse 15, we have talking about the Jews. There's three things about the Jews that Paul mentions. Number one, they were responsible for killing their prophets and the Lord. And we see, again, we just go through Acts, they repeatedly drove Paul out of the cities where he preached. He stirred things up. And interesting, the Lord predicted that the Jews thought they were pleasing God by persecuting those who believed in the way. That reference in John 16, 2 says, "They will put you out of the synagogues." Well, they did that with Paul. And I know the Lord was speaking about the kingdom of tribulation, but we see what his words also apply to this dispensation. "That the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." Paul, when he was killing early Christians, thought he was doing God a favor, right? He later said, well, I persecuted the church of God, but he did it in a clear conscience. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was getting, you know, brownie points for killing all these heretics. That's when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. Interesting, what did the Lord say? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians? What did he tell Paul? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So, those verses there in Acts 9 and 19, all those talk about how the followers of the way were persecuted. And we see that the Jews were opposed or contrary to all men receiving the gospel. Now, it's interesting that, because it says, they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So the Jews were opposed to Paul's commission, right? Because, well, we're referenced there in Ephesians 3, Paul's commission was to what? Go and preach the gospel, the grace of God, to the Gentiles, and the Jews were opposed to all men receiving the gospel. They wanted, it's just, now that's just for us Jews. We're the special people. And so when Paul comes along, he offended the Jews maybe on two counts, or maybe three even, was, first of all, he wasn't keeping it just to the Jews, and then he was saying that not only is the gospel going to not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles, but they don't even have to keep the law to get it. And that was just a double way to make them angry. But Paul said that he was given this gospel, and he said here in Ephesians 3:9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It was hidden in God. Eternal purpose. And verse 13 of Ephesians 3, he says, therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So the Jews were contrary to all men knowing about the gospel. It says back in our text, 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They don't want that. It's interesting when you look at prophecy, right, all the way back to Abraham. Through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But the Jews not only refused to do it, but they refused to let anyone else do it, right? I think it was General Patton who said, lead, follow, or get out of the way. So the Jews, they weren't going to lead, and they didn't want to follow, and they wouldn't get out of the way of Paul trying to do it. So, because the Jews repeatedly tried to keep Paul from preaching to the Gospels. Because they said it was bad enough, they wouldn't do it, but they kept trying to prevent Paul from doing it as well. And so that's how the Jews filled up the measure of their sins, or filled up God's measure of wrath against them. We read those in those true references there in Matthew and Acts. So because the Jews not only wouldn't do it, but they try to also prevent Paul from doing it, God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And you see throughout the book of Acts how repeatedly, even, you know, God brought up Paul. We had the three strikes and you're out in the kingdom. We see the three strikes and you're out when it came to Paul on the dissipation ministry, still offering kind of the kingdom to Jews, saying, hey, I'm still preaching to you. Here's, and so Romans 11:15. Speaking about Israel, if there, that's Israel, being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What? It's a mystery. We can't understand it. Now again, every time you see the word mystery, it just means something that was previously hidden in God, not the Old Testament scriptures, that has now been revealed. So Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this new revelation that you've been given. Interesting, it says, lest you be wise in your own opinion. I've met quite a few of those people. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a lot to unpack in that verse, but so blindness in part, it's a temporary blindness that's been put upon Israel. And because there's some who teach, well, you know, the body of Christ, the church today, we're now Israel. Israel's been totally done away with, and we're Israel now, we're God's covenant people, and all the promises to Israel, those have been spiritualized and they're given to the church today. But this verse makes it clear that's not true. It's partial blindness, temporary blindness upon Israel. And how long is this going to happen? Well, Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the fullness of the Gentiles is when the end of the dispensation of grace stops at the rapture. When the rapture happens, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, we're taken out of this earth, and God goes back to dealing with the kingdom program for Israel. And the problem always comes when people start mixing those things up. So, and that's what Paul's addressing in this epistle. So we get to verse 17 to 20. So we had the reaction of the world to the Thessalonians and their salvation. In these last verses, we see about Paul's love for the Thessalonians. So verse 17 says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So he talks about, brethren, we have been taken away from you. Now, taken away means to be bereaved. And the Greek word there, we get our word orphaned from the word root, the Greek's root there. So this goes along, remember in verse 7, Paul talked about as a loving, nursing mother, right? And he talks about as a loving father giving instruction in loving mother in 7 and the father in verse 11. So he was bereaved. He was grieved by being separated from them, being orphaned from them. So he thought of them as his, you know, spiritual children. Now it says, so it grieved me to be taken away from you for a short time. He says, in presence, not in heart, right? So his heart was still with them. He says, I endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So he got numerous adjectives there, right? More eagerly, great desire. So Paul really, really wanted to see the Thessalonians again. It wasn't just, maybe I'll pop over and see you sometime. He really, his heart was there, wanted to do it. And he goes on to say, in verse 18, we wanted to come to you. He's emphasizing, even I, Paul. It's like intensive references there. Time and again. And then, but Satan hindered us. So Paul doesn't say how. But he does say that Satan repeatedly, because it says there time and again. So that's at least two. And I got the impression it's much more than two. Time and again hindered him from seeing the Thessalonians. It's the same word that Paul used, that word hindered. It's the same word that Paul used in Galatians 5:7. Speaking to the Galatians, where he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, the word hindered literally means to cut in on. And Paul used it probably in Galatians. He was familiar with the Isthmian games that were held there in Corinth, and he watched the runners. And so you've seen that. You've seen on probably sports shows where someone cuts in on someone and cuts them off. And prevents them from winning the race. The word was also used of cutting up a road, or cutting in on a road, or cutting up a road, basically to make the road impassable. And that was a common military tactic to make the road impassable by cutting it up. So the idea here is that Satan repeatedly cut in on Paul's path and prevented him from seeing the Thessalonians. We had read before from the Ephesians 6, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. That's what we're up against, right? We don't see this. But anyway, this reminded me of the passage in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, where we read about Satan hindering these unseen battles going on all around us, and it's still going on. Even in the dispensation of the grace of God, we still have Satan hindering. And let me read that, those two verses in Daniel. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." So God hears us. "And I have come because of your words." I've come to answer your prayer. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So here's, why has he got to answer me? It's been 3 weeks. There's something going on behind the scenes we don't know about, right? "The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So we see Satan actively working against the things of God. So there's a lot going on we don't know. And I'll read this verse again, Ephesians 6:12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts, spiritual armies of wickedness in heavenlies." When you turn on the news, when you listen to the news, when you read the news, and you see the world in the condition it is, it's not that politician. He's just a tool being used by Satan and his armies. There's an unseen battle going on around us. And again, we said God's word is God's tool. In Ephesians, Paul talked about, okay, you're in this spiritual battle. Here's the spiritual tools you need to use if you want to win that battle. As we say, don't take a knife to a gunfight, right? So don't be trying to use the wrong weapon or tool in this spiritual battle. And God says, here's my tool. Here's how you win the battle. The Word of God. Verse 19, Paul goes on to say, so Paul's trying to get to them, but Satan hindered him. He knew that's what's going on behind the scenes. But anyway, Paul concludes verses 19 and 20. "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So Paul's crown of rejoicing. There's been a lot of stuff written about our heavenly crowns. I don't know that. I think we read into this earthly, fleshly ideas that aren't true. Do you really think we're going to be given literal crowns made out of gold and precious stones? And you're in heaven going, "Well, which crown should I wear today? Which one's going to go with this outfit?" I think you're missing the whole point here. But you know, well, we know we're going to have this heavenly feast. I got to dress up for my heavenly banquet. But I think we're missing it. Crown of rejoicing, I don't think that's a literal crown. Okay, if you do, that's fine. I just don't see it. But our crown of rejoicing, what's going to be our, a crown was like something that brought you glory, that adorned you. So are what's going to bring us glory, what's going to adorn us in the heavenlies for eternity. It's not material things, crown or no crown. It's going to be spiritual things. So our crown of rejoicing will be believers with whom we've had a part in leading to Christ. This gives insight into what will constitute our reward in heaven. And again, we talk about rewards, and we think about, we're still thinking earthly. Pointing, I'm going to have a bigger mansion than you. I'm going to have better. Again, don't be thinking worldly thoughts and trying to project them into a heavenly spiritual realm. It just doesn't work. Now, notice I said a part in leading to Christ. And I say that because growing up as a conservative, fundamental, independent Baptist, I've had plenty of experiences running into evangelists who felt that was the gift to have, and if you didn't have the gift of evangelism, you were somehow deficient in your Christian walk. And there are always these type A personalities, you know, who were very good at guilt-tripping you and going out and doing evangelism. They love to quote that passage in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman, right? I made you a watchman. And if you had a chance to witness to that person, and you don't, and they go to hell, it's your fault. No, it's not. That's not what the Bible says. But man, that's good preaching. That'll put the guilt trip on people. Then you got to close the service. Okay, now I want you to raise your hand. If God's been convicted you about your need to evangelize, and we're going to sing that verse for the 30th time, and you come forward, and that's manipulation. That's man-made methods that Paul said, I'm not going to do that. Your faith is supposed to rest in the power of God, not in man's so-called wisdom. Or they would go, they'd read Psalm 11:30 and Daniel 12:3, and they would, you probably heard this one, if you're a soul winner, he that winneth souls is wise, and they shall shine as the brightness of stars forever. And so, if you're a soul winner, you're going to be that brightest star in heaven for all eternity. You'll have that soul winning crown, and your crown will be better than everybody else's because you are a soul winner. Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't buy it. Because, what does the Bible say? How about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. Let me go to 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, well, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And the answer is, yes. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollo watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So what Paul's saying there, right, is that we are all different. God's given us all different gifts. It would be totally stupid to think we should all have the same gift and operate that same gift in the same way. That's not the way it works. So some of us plant, some of us water, and God gives the increase. Now, if we put that in the context of evangelism, right? When someone comes to know the Lord, it's not when the person there at that moment, right, who gets the credit, who lives the Lord. Every person in that person's life who got saved, every person who's had a part in that, planting the Word of God, you may have a lot to say, but you don't have to say it all in one sitting, right? If you have someone, you have to first build up that relationship with them. Just drop a little word here and there about the Word of God. Just kind of plant the seed and let it, give it time to germinate. Come back later, you can maybe Get a little fertilized on it, get a little water, right? God knows how all this works. And when someone finally does come into the kingdom, you're going to be like, what's that word, a company, an employee-owned company? Everybody that works there has shares in the company. So if the company gets a profit, they all get a share of that. So when you read that verse, we should not go, I'm going to miss out because I wasn't the one who was there to, you know, lead them to the Lord. Anyone who's, if you've had any part, your reward is the same as the one who reaped the harvest. It reminds me of that passage in, that's either Chronicles or Kings. But anyway, David's men had went out, right, to fight a battle. And they had some men who stayed behind and kept watch over the camp of the baggage, he calls it in King James. So when they get back, they said, well, how are we going to split up all the spoils? And David said, well, the men who stayed behind guarding get the equal share as the men who were out doing the fighting. So it's kind of the same thing here, right? When we're sharing the gospel, doing our part, we're all going to have a part in the reward. So one of the greatest blessings we will have will be seeing people with whom we've had a part in leading them to Christ. Just think, for all eternity. Why? I had a little something to do with that. My grandfather was a carpenter for 60 years, 50 years. Anyway. He used to build a lot of houses there in East Texas. He worked on bridges. I built that house. I worked on that bridge. And so for eternity, we're going to have this glory. That's what he says in verse 20. For you Thessalonians, are our, referring to Paul's team, him, Silas, and Timothy, you are our glory and joy. So in eternity, what? We don't have these, again, I don't think we're having literal crowns. But we're going to have this reflected glory, maybe you want to call it that. All these believers the body of Christ. Remember Paul says, the things that anything we can see is what? Temporary. The unseen things are eternal. So I'm looking in this room, I see chairs, carpet, people, clothes on people. None of this is eternal. What's eternal is the soul of every person that's sitting here. And that will be in heaven with us forever. So the presence of other believers will reflect on us and give us glory. So every time we see them or think about them, what? We're going to get joy. Wow. And when we think about the joys and rewards of heaven, don't be imposing our fleshly, earthly. And I know it's hard not to. That's all we know. But quit trying to project earthly things into the heavenlies. And I was thinking, we have never experienced what we're going to experience in heaven, right? We're going to, in heaven, we're going to have for the first time pure joy. We have no clue what that is. In the presence of the Lord, pure, unadulterated, just pure joy. And we're going to experience for the first time total, complete freedom from the very presence of sin. Can you imagine no longer having that nagging thought or whatever's dragging us down? We're going to be completely free from Satan and his influence and power in the presence of sin, in the presence of God himself, joy, enveloped in the everlasting love of God. Can you just, almost makes you want to be a Pentecost and jump and say, woohoo! So, we have no idea what it's going to be like, but there's a song out, you've probably heard it, that said, I can only imagine what it's going to be like. And we probably can't come close But it's going to be fantastic. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for our heavenly hope. Lord, it's so much beyond our comprehension and so much beyond our understanding. But we do know that we will be forever in your presence, forever freed from the power and presence of sin. And in your presence, there is joy evermore. Lord, help us to cling to that as we live in this present evil age, as we look around us and see the world is a total mess. Again, Lord, how thankful we are that what we see is temporary, and it's the unseen realities of heaven that draw us onward. In your name we pray. Amen.